Amen. Hey, so glad you're here today. We're going to start a new book, the book of Hebrews. If you haven't gotten the notes, you can sign up and we'll send you notes. There's a lot of things you can study past today's sermon contained in the notes and all the scripture verses. If you need a Bible, please go on the back table, grab one. We'd love to gift you a Bible. But other than that, we're just going to jump right on in Hebrews. So it's Hebrews 1, and we're actually going to cover four verses today. I know, exciting, huh? So there's two really important books that every believer should know when it comes to doctrine in the New Testament. They're the books of Romans and Hebrews. Both contain incredible depth theologically. Like, you can go to the Gospels and you can hear Jesus speak, and you should. You should go to all the books in the Bible and hear God speak to us through the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to theology, again, it's one of those words that a lot of people shy away from. They think that means it's too heady. It's so much, you know, legalism and all these pieces, and nothing could be further from the truth. It's getting to understand who God is and who we are to Him and what His plan has been through the ages. And so when we come into theology, we're getting a better understanding of everything that we really want to know, of who we want to know through the Bible. So Romans and Hebrews give us a ton of information in that regard. Now, I will say that, you know, after finishing 1 and 2 Peter, it seems fitting to jump into Hebrews, as you will see, because we're simply going to build on some of the things that were presented in both those books, especially 2 Peter. 1 Peter will deal with the persecution, but some of the theology pieces that we got from 2 Peter are really going to be highlighted more. They're going to be added to or enhanced as we jump into Hebrews. So my hope is that we're going to all come away from this study in Hebrews far more rich in theology and understanding and in depth, even that ability to defend your faith and share your faith with others. And for you, when you're going through the trials, to go back and say, this is what God has promised, this is what He said, this is who Jesus is to me, and all the other things that we really need to know. And for you serious students of the Bible who have, you know, been through the Bible multiple times, maybe taught courses on Hebrews, I hope God is going to spark or reignite or bring to your remembrance again things that you've learned before and say, oh, yes, I needed that again. Because we all need to hear it again and again, exposing ourselves to Scripture. So some might ask, first off, why is this book called Hebrews and not Jews or Israelites? Like, right, because all these terms relate to the same group of people. And honestly, you know, people ask, is there a difference? What is the difference? And you'll hear some people, you know, try to make a real extreme difference. But I'm going to tell you, if you really study the subject, you're going to find that there's really not a major difference. It's three different names that identify a group of people by their ancestry: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's a really important thing for us to understand as we get into the study of the Bible, because I think some people can get way off track. I listened to one study that went on for an hour and a half about why you can't interchange these words. And after it, I was more convinced than ever that they were absolutely wrong. Even as you listen to Paul, Paul identifies himself as a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a Jew. 2 Corinthians 11, 22, Acts 22, 3, for those of you at home and don't have the notes, even Paul says, look, I'm all of these things. And he doesn't make a distinguishing part between them other than that means he's a descendant through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the first name to identify this group of people that Abraham actually was given was Hebrew. You can find that in Genesis 14, 13. So maybe that's why the name of the book is Hebrews. So if you want to scratch your head a little bit more, ask why the letter written to the Gentiles is called Romans, because as far as I know, I'm not Roman, right? But it really does address all the Gentiles, likely because the Romans were the empire that was dominating in that time in history. So again, Hebrews to the Jewish people, Romans to the Gentiles. We both have a book, and there is overlap in those. I want you to hear that. Romans, which is written to the Gentiles, actually addresses the Jews in two prominent sections, chapter 2, 17 through 3, 20, and then very powerfully in chapters 9 through 11. So written to the Gentiles, but in order to speak to the Jews, God brings them in those two sections also. Hebrews doesn't do that exactly, but what it does do is incredibly relevant to the Gentile believer, to you and I, unless you're a Jewish believer, a Messianic believer today. And here's what it does. It makes this incredible bridge for us who didn't grow up in Judaism from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It shows us that there's a continuation of the work of God, not a wiping out of something and creating a brand new system, but a fulfillment of what God was pointing to. And so you and I are going to get a lot of great pieces this way, because there's so much confusion in this subject. Again, we have some who say that the church is now spiritual Israel, and that's really poor theology. And it comes from a lack of understanding the promises and the shadows and types, which we'll come back to, which were pointing to the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who would then make salvation available to everyone. And what we're going to find is this incredible superhighway from the Old Testament to the New Testament given to us here who didn't grow up in Judaism in the book of Hebrews. So next question, and I'm just making these questions up, right? But I bet some of you have asked these. Who wrote the letter, right? Like this has been a debate going on forever. And the truth is, I personally don't think the debate should continue. I think I can answer that question, but I have to leave room for some people who are very smart theologians who have some disagreement. But let me tell you why I disagree with them, and then let me tell you why none of that matters. First off, the early church fathers all attributed it to Paul. I mean, for two centuries, they all said Paul was the writer of this letter, and a lot of them had overlap with Paul's life. So I find that pretty compelling evidence. Eusebius, who was around from 263 to 339, was known as the father of church history, and he says most definitely it was Paul. Okay, so I'm going with him. Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 215, speculated if Paul would have claimed it, if he would have put his name in it, you know, from Paul, him being the apostle to the Gentiles, although he was a very devout Jew, many Hebrews who were prejudiced and suspicious of Paul would likely have rejected it. They wouldn't have read it. There was a lot of animosity towards Paul. So for many compelling reasons, I believe it's Paul, but again, I don't know that that's all that important. I want to pause here because no matter who you think wrote it, the author chose to remain anonymous because either they believed it would cause some not to read it or to look into the truths that God was trying to deliver, or because they didn't believe their name was all that important. And I think that's important. I think there's something we can learn from that, even as we watch teachers and followers of Jesus and Bible study leaders and theologians give all their spiel about what God has said, and often kind of inserting themselves too deeply into the conversation. And I think that's important. We really should grab that. You and I know from the Bible that our position is servants or stewards of God. That's who we are. Because it's not really about us. It was never to highlight us. It's about giving glory to God. Now, the names of the apostles we know are going to be on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. We find that in Revelation 21. But you know why they're there? It's because God puts them there, not themselves. God puts their names there. He's the one who lifts them up to be known and to be seen during that period of time, but not themselves. But whoever wrote this book, which I believe is Paul, so if I say Paul occasionally instead of the author of the book of Hebrews, which seems really awkward, whoever wrote this book knew that his name was not necessary for this letter, because the name he wanted the readers to remember was Jesus. That's the name above all names. And so he excludes himself. And I would just ask, when you walk away from a conversation, when you know you're sharing your faith or you're talking about Christianity or talking about God, whose name do you want the other person to remember? I think that's important. And I say that because I see the celebrities in different fashions, if they're social media people or if they're pastors or theologians who are very concerned about you knowing their name. Not so that you can find their teaching or study their things, but because they feel a real need to be important. And I think that's a miss. I think it's one of those parts where we just need to come back and check our heart and realize at the end of the day, what we really want is for people to remember the name of Jesus. It's all about him. And that's exactly the point being made here. Whoever recorded these words was not so important. They knew that. For it was God, the Holy Spirit, who spoke these words. That's your author. It's God. That's the whole Bible. It's God. We've talked about this thing called verbal plenary inspiration, that God, the Holy Spirit, used people to speak through. And he used their giftings, the giftings he gave them, and their temperament and their language skills and styles. But it was always God speaking. Otherwise, it isn't all that important. I can share my opinions all day long, but I hope you don't find them incredibly important. I hope you do find every word spoken by God to be vitally important. Our place is simply to be the secretary or the scribe that God might speak through occasionally, that we can share what he would say. You've been in those conversations, right, where you're talking with somebody and you know that God is the one actually answering the questions or ministering to their pain or helping them figure out solutions to bring them back to repentance. You know it's him. You're simply the one scribbling out or speaking out what God is giving. And when you're in that place, it's amazing. Amen? I mean, just to go, whoo, I think I have to go write all that down because none of that came from me. And I want to know it. I want to remember it. I want to keep it for future encounters. So if we have that correct understanding in the heart, then we can be assured that when he does speak, it's going to be great. Right? That's what we're looking for. So the next question, why? I mean, why did he write this letter? What did he intend to do with it? What was the purpose behind it? Well, the Jews who were giving their life to Jesus were under incredible pressure from their own countrymen, from other Hebrews, from other people of the faith, of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that had rejected Jesus. Because remember, when the gospel came, it came through a Jewish rabbi who was God to the Jewish people first. And the early church was basically Jewish converts to Christianity. There are some Gentiles in there, but by the masses, it was Jewish. He came to the Jewish nation and preached the gospel there, right? And many had rejected him. And so now they were pushing those who had received him to turn back to Judaism or to be rejected by them. So the pressure was pretty intense. As a matter of fact, both now in certain circles, especially those in the more Jewish Orthodox and really pushing the Jewish religion still, not as the case is with many of the people in Israel today, if you gave your life to Jesus and you were a Jew, they would hold a funeral for you because you were dead to them. They'd rip their clothes and declare you dead. You were disowned. You were disavowed. You were no longer to be a part of the group. And in Jesus' time, that's exactly what the rabbi said. Anybody who associated with Jesus is dead to Judaism. He's dead to our culture. He's dead to our nation. He's dead to his family. He or she is done. And so the pressure was pretty intense. And it still is for those who are in that type of a relationship or their family is through the Old Testament understandings and hasn't come to Jesus. So to receive Jesus as the Messiah was and is controversial, even though the early church was predominantly Jewish. Now, I just want you to picture the tensions. Like, we can talk about it, but even as we talk about it, I'm imagining some of you, even though not Jewish, unless you are Jewish, have probably experienced some of the same pressures. Well, you came to Jesus, and people that you know, old friends, family, siblings, have laid the trip on you. And every time there's a debate or an argument inside the family, it's always because you've given your life to Jesus and now you think you're better than everybody else. Even though you and I realize that's not the truth at all. We realized we're sinners in need of a Savior. This is what the Jews were going through. This is why Hebrews was given to them, those who had given their life to Jesus, because they faced that kind of pressure and likely far greater than most of us have ever experienced because of our faith in Jesus. So it's not too hard for us to imagine this because, again, believers around the world are having to choose between their family, their vocation, their community, their freedom, and even their life over Jesus. And just like we prayed for the persecuted church today, what we know is those who really know Jesus stand. They will give the whole world to keep their relationship with Jesus. I hope that describes all of us. On top of the internal pressures that the Hebrew believers were starting to understand was the persecution by Rome, which was ramping up. It is believed that Paul would have been in prison, 64-65 AD around this time, and he was in prison in Rome. As this letter even closes up, we see hints of that because it says in 13:24 in the final greeting, to those from Italy greet you. From Italy. So we know he's in Rome, another reason I believe it's Paul. And what we know from this period of time is Paul, as we've been reading 1 and 2 Peter, there was a lot of pressure ramping up on believers everywhere. The persecution was going to move. And some have speculated that Paul had spoken with Nero. And I believe that Nero probably did encounter Paul because he went to Agrippa and Festus and kept going up the chain. And I think what likely happened is when Paul had spoken to Nero, that Nero lost his mind and went even more crazy. The timeline bears that out, although we have no exact record of that. I want to make sure I tell you that. This is my opinion from what I can see in the timeline. And what we see then is Nero just, he lost it. He went extra crazy. He was, you know, dipping Christians in tar and hanging them up on poles and lighting them up in his garden, riding around in his chariot naked while Rome burned. I mean, this is historical. He lost his mind. It was demonic, right? And so a lot of pressure from inside, but a lot of pressure also from the outside that was coming. And they just needed a word of encouragement. So some were considering then turning back because of all the persecution by either adding the law to their faith in Jesus, but this was to deny the finished work of Jesus Christ, which we'll read later on in Hebrews, does not work. It doesn't. You can't have both. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ, or you can go back to a sacrificial system that has been replaced, fulfilled in Jesus, and will never draw you close to God, will never cover your sins. So they were trying to add something that was incompatible, or they would just fully return to Judaism. And this letter was to encourage them not to do that. And folks, the predicament they were in was not so different than from the mindset of many who have put their faith in Jesus even today. The enemy plays dirty. You and I know that. He goes after and exploits any vulnerability, especially those vulnerabilities of the heart. And he works on those things. I can't tell you as a pastor how many times I've talk to family members who are following Jesus, and because their kids or somebody else pulls away and pulls the ultimatum on them, that they pull back from the church, that they end up back in old things that never worked before, that were a wreck. But because of matters of the heart, the enemy has used certain ones who have a piece of their heart to pull them away from eternal life and the one true God. And maybe that hits home for you. Maybe as we're talking about this right now, that really kind of goes, ugh, in your heart. You have a child, you have a parent, you have somebody who's pushing against your faith. And they're pushing you and saying, I hate you. And it's your fault. You're the problem in the family. You're the one who's done this. When the truth of the matter is, who they really hate is Jesus. They're pushing against God. It seems like they're pushing against you, and I know it hurts. Just hand them over to God for now. Love them and trust that God will work in their lives. He will convict them at some point, and they too will come to repentance, or God will put other people in your life to fill the gaps, because that's who he is. And so this was an encouragement to them. You know, and the enemy comes in and he goes against our family. He exploits your failures, your fears, and everything else that he can grab onto that is personal to you and a piece of your heart. And I want you to hear this encouragement that the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, would say to all the believers, but really God saying it, don't turn back. Don't give in. Don't be afraid. I've got you. And I'm going to tell you why. It's faith. It's not just blind faith, God would say. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to reveal to you what you need to see the most, and it's me. And he's going to do that in this book. You might not be a Hebrew, but you will find plenty of reason and encouragement to stay the course in this letter. It's a blessing to all the church, even though written to the Hebrews. Now, if you were a Hebrew and had come to put your faith in Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and were under all these pressures, you would likely want to figure out or come to a deep understanding of where and how the Old Testament spoke about Jesus being the fulfillment of all the things that God was pointing to, and you would want to know what verified Jesus' claims of who he said he was. These would be things that you would be looking for. And so, again, God's going to answer these things, and you're going to see that this book certainly provides all of that and a whole bunch more. But as I said earlier, in doing so, it delivers incredible insights of how the Old Testament shadows and types, something that's going to be spoken about later in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, were pointing to the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had given in Jesus, in the coming Messiah. And I really enjoy that part of the Bible, by the way. I think it's fun. Let me give you some examples. Dr. Pentecost, now pause for a minute. You just got to say, how did he get that name? You know, you got Abraham or Joseph's son or all these other names, and you know, Lloyd doesn't, you know, speak incredibly powerful of God, but when you're named Dr. Pentecost, you should probably grow up to be a Bible teacher, and he did, right? I think every Bible teacher is a little jealous of that. Like, how do you get the last name Pentecost? But Dr. Pentecost says there's 86 close connections or quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. 86. That's like a lot, right? I mean, that's a lot packed into these few chapters, just over a dozen chapters, and it's all there. Grok, which is AI, if you don't know it, broke it down in this way. There's 35 direct quotes of the Old Testament, 34 allusions to it, 19 summaries of Old Testament material, and 13 mentions of Old Testament names and topics, which equals 101 connections to the Old Testament found here in Hebrews. Now, that's only outdone by Matthew, which actually has almost three times the amount of words of Hebrews, and Revelation, which has almost twice as many words as Hebrews. And what we find here is if you just break it down to New Testament books, there is no New Testament books by the word that give more bridges to the Old Testament and show the fulfillment that came in Jesus Christ. So again, if you like the Old Testament, you're in good luck. It's amazing what we're going to see. And what that also establishes is, again, this is kind of like the super highway or the super connector of Christianity to the Old Testament. And for all of us who interpret the Bible more literally, which probably is all of you, that's why you're here, because that's what we do here. It also gives us a roadmap of the pieces of God's plan for what has not yet occurred. It's kind of a byproduct for us. It's this wonderful piece of the hope that is still awaiting us, that is still to be fulfilled from the New Testament. You know, one of the most fun studies I ever did, I went to the book of Genesis and did a whole study on the book of Genesis, and I jumped to Revelation. And I did a whole study on the book of Revelation. And the connections are mind-blowing. The fulfillment, the promises, and all the things that God was pointing to, and then boom, all the fulfillment. It's a really fun thing to do. And we're going to see that here. And folks, there are so-called Bible teachers out there who keep trying to tell us that the Old Testament is not for the believer today. It's becoming more prevalent. One prominent Bible teacher in the country who has a congregation about 30, 35,000 people and satellites and teaching other pastors the Bible, is telling us that the Old Testament is not for us and you must unhitch from it. And I'm just going to tell you that's absurd. It's misguided. It's not biblical. It's deception. And that's another reason we're in the book of Hebrews, because God's going to show you how you need the Old Testament to fully understand what he has established, to see the beauty of it, the incredible promises of God, all the ways he's been pointing himself out and his plan out that you wouldn't miss it. And that when you did see it, you would go, wow. And I hope, again, as we come through this book, you'll say, man, the Old Testament is awesome. It is. Because it makes the New Testament come to life. And the last piece that we're going to cover before actually reading some of Hebrews is what I would call the grand theme of this letter to the Jews who had put their faith in Jesus because of all the persecution, and that they might consider turning back to the law and to the temple sacrifices, which are they're ingrained into the law. If you have the law, you had to have a sacrificial system. And that is that Jesus is superior to anything that they had been introduced to before. As they were in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and they were reading and they were starting to develop this relationship with God as his chosen people, he's saying, look, you were a set apart people. You were given stuff that other people desired, but they didn't have. I made you my set apart people, which was great. And he gave them the prophets, and he gave them promises, and he gave them protection, and he gave them provision, and he gave them a land, and he gave them an everlasting inheritance, and he gave them a promise that somebody from the lineage of David would sit on the throne forever. I mean, he just goes on and on and on, but he says, look, everything that you've seen back there is nothing. It's nothing compared to what is coming and what they had seen when Jesus came. Because it was all pointing to Jesus. Hebrews 10:7 is going to tell us this. Everything that you've seen is pointing to Jesus. It's written of him. All the Old Covenant foretelling. He being the ultimate fulfillment of everything. And we're going to come back to this today and the other things that we've already addressed, because what's going to happen in this book is there's going to keep coming layers of details to many of the things that we discuss. If he just took one topic and dumped everything on it all at once, you couldn't retain it. So he's going to give you layers, he's going to come back and he's going to give more layers, and he's going to give more layers, and the depth just keeps coming. So, after that very brief introduction, verse 1, God. Okay, pause right there again. Who's the author? We know, God. In one form or another in this letter, it tells us God speaks 61 times. So, very clear, we know who the author is, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. By the way, you might want to put a note there. If you go to Hebrews 9:26, he's going to tell us that these last days are also what he calls the end of the age, and that's when Jesus came. So that's a specific reference, these last days. Now that Jesus has come, we're moving into these last days or the end of the age. And he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Okay, real good stuff. Now, we often think of the prophets only in terms of those who spoke during the times of the kings of Israel and some other ones scattered before them. You know, we have Elijah, and we have Samuel, and we have Elisha, and we have some of those others, but there's a whole list in your Bible in the table of contents of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, and you'll find them there. But the Jews to this day still consider Moses to be the greatest of the prophets, even though Jesus said there's none greater than John the Baptist, who, by the way, never did a miracle. Okay, so why do I say that? Sidebar from your notes, the New Apostolic Reformation, it's a group of Christian leaders, says the church is now being again led by prophets, and you'll be able to know them because only a true prophet must be able to do miracles. Jesus said, John the Baptist is the greatest of them all, and he never did a miracle. That should give you an indication that if you're going down that course, there's something flawed from the very beginning. Okay, sidebar back. We're coming back to this. So God spoke at various times and in various ways through the prophets. And if you're a student of the Bible, you know that God did some unique things with the prophets in order to get his message across. I always think it's cute when people say, well, I want to be a prophet like Elijah or like Jeremiah or like Ezekiel. You do. Would you like to be dropped in the bottom of a well, sawn in half with a wooden saw? Would you like to carry a yoke around your neck to show the bondage of Israel? Would you like to do all those things? Well, you got to realize God did some really crazy stuff to speak through the prophets. And Moses, he did say, was a prophet. And to Moses, he spoke to him through a burning bush. That's a little bit weird. To Hosea, he said, hey, I want you to marry a wife of harlotry and have kids out of that harlotry so that the nation of Israel can see in this relationship that I've had you enter into their unfaithfulness to me and what will result from that. I don't want to sign up for that, but God spoke this way, right? To Ezekiel, and I always come back to Ezekiel because this is kind of crazy. He said, Ezekiel, I want you to put this siege mount here in the middle of the city to represent what's going to happen when the Babylonians come in. And by the way, what I'd like you to do is to lie naked on your side in the middle of the street. And I would like you to take a sharp sword and then to divide your hair, cut it all off into thirds and, you know, take a third of it and burn it and take a third and drop it on the ground and strike around it with a sword and scatter the other third to the wind. All so that God could make the point to his people that if they didn't turn back, the Babylonians were coming and this is what was going to happen to them. And it's very powerful. All those things did happen, but can you imagine poor Ezekiel? I mean, God spoke in some crazy ways, right? He did some crazy things to get his point across. That's about as various as it gets. Yet, if time permitted, I could go on and on and on. So before you pray to be a prophet like that, consider maybe how that has turned out. So God makes it clear that he is not bringing new revelation about himself and his plan of salvation through others. There are no more prophecies needed in regard to these things, right? So when you go to the prophecy channel and you just come back to the Bible, because he's fulfilled his plan by having sent Jesus, his son, to speak all that he, the Father, would give him to speak. That's what Jesus said. I only speak the things that the Father has given me to speak. And then you go to the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, and God says of Jesus, this is my beloved son, hear him. He says, listen, I'm speaking through him, hear him, pay attention, this is what you need now. These things are being fulfilled, and here is the fulfillment. It's me, it's my son, I in him. And I want you to listen and understand because this is the information you need now. And boy, does the world need this information now. But if they didn't see how each of these prophets and all these things that had been spoken about in the past was fulfilled in Jesus, then what would happen is they went back to the fathers and the prophets and all these things that had a powerful draw to them nationally as they understand their identity. Then it would draw them backwards. And so he's saying, look, you're either going to go backwards or you're going to go forwards. And if you go forward, it has to be in Jesus. There's no other way forward. And backward won't do anything for you but put you back into bondage, into a system that can't save you. It's so important. But if they did get that all those things, and they could start making the connections to all the things in their Judaism, all that God had given the nation, all the indications and this compass pointing this way, this roadmap, they would start to make connections and go, whoa. Can you imagine what happened to the Apostle Paul? I mean, such an incredible student of Judaism and filled with zeal and knowledge and understanding. And he got it all wrong. and then Jesus, the road to Damascus, encountering God. And what happened as he now met Jesus was everything that he had learned, that he had misunderstood, wasn't garbage. It was gold. He just didn't get it. And then the fulfillment of all that in Jesus came and the lights went on. And if you were a Gentile coming to Jesus at the same time, and you had a zeal for God and you just loved him, you would be so far behind where Paul was, because he had all of Judaism. He just didn't have the key. And now he had the key, which was Jesus, and all the connections were going bing, 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 bing. His little head must have just been lighting up. It had to be so exciting for him, because what had led him to hatred and murder and pride now led him to go, oh my gosh, how did I miss it all? I mean, for the Hebrews, that was the gift. Like when they saw it, when they saw him, Jesus, boom, connections just happened everywhere. If you've never seen those connections before, if you've, you're new to the Bible, or you haven't dug into the Bible a lot, or maybe even the Old Testament, I'm really excited for you in this study, because you're going to start seeing these connections. You're going to start seeing the pictures and types and shadows of all that God is going to reveal in Jesus as we go through this and hopefully other studies of the book of the Bible. And when you walk away from that, you're going to go, wow, this couldn't happen by anybody's imagination other than God. It had to be divinely inspired, and it definitely is. And the more you study and the more you make these connections for yourself, the more you're going to be enamored with him. The more in love you're going to fall with Jesus, the more devoted you're going to want to be, the more you desire to know everything about him, because you start to understand that there's no one else like him. And that's the gift that God gives us in this book, that bridge again. Okay, about halfway through verse 2, he says, who he, speaking of the Father, has appointed, speaking of Jesus, heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. In your Bible, this is probably an important thing to put there. Where it says the worlds, better translated, the ages. It comes from the Greek word eons. And we use that word, right? We're talking about ages. So through whom he made the ages, or this time period, the eons. It'll be important as we continue on. There are two incredibly powerful aspects that Jesus gives here. The first is that in him coming into the world to die for it, God has appointed Jesus heir of everything that has ever been created. He's the heir. He owns it all. He purchased it all back. And I, for one, am so glad that the reward of everything, the heir of all of everything, is Jesus, and not some governmental body or special interest group or NGO or world leader, because I think we've all been watching how corrupt human government is. And the even good people who started out good, I believe, in some of their capacities with good intent, have done some terrible things. Right, and they have their own interests and their own desires. But when we're talking about Jesus being the heir of all things, we're talking about somebody who is 100% righteous, 100% pure, 100% holy, 100% perfect in love, because he is love. And he says he's partial to no one. There's no special interest group. He has different plans for different people, but he loves all of his people with all of his love. And by him being the heir of all things, that should blow us away. Let me show you why I think this should be really relevant, or at least a piece that should stand out to you. Because everything we just talked about in his nature, I believe, is revealed to us also in the book of Romans that we spoke about earlier. And I want to read to you Romans 8, 16 through 17. And it speaks to us saying, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, because you've believed in Jesus, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And they were, and I know many of you are in your walk as persecution comes in different areas or losses and all those other pieces, that we may also be glorified together. I hope that really sinks in for you. Like, again, I think there's people who read the Bible and they're trying to understand the information, which we should, but they don't understand the implication. They don't let it become personal. Like, how will that affect me in my relationship with Jesus? And he's trying to point it out. Everything is his. Everything that you see, touch, smell, hear, taste, it's his. Now, some of it has been polluted by sin in the world, but he's going to make it all perfect. And it's all his to do with whatever he wants. And because we have put our faith in Jesus, his nature causes him to want to share it with us together with him forever in heaven. Now, you and I, if you're looking for some encouragement because things are not going really well right now, you're in a challenge. That person in your family, maybe your child, maybe your parent, maybe your sibling, maybe your workplace is persecuting you. They are coming against you. All they have is hatred for you and blame because of your faith in Jesus. You need encouragement. And he said, let me give you a little encouragement here. And it's got to move from our head to our heart to grab a hold of it, right? It's all yours because it's all his, and he can't help but share. He loves you. He paid for it all. You paid for none of it, and yet he wants to share it with you together in heaven forever. But wait, there's more. Not only is he the heir of all things, through him all things were created. That's incredible. We're going to come back to that again. And I told you next week we're going to clearly see God the Father declare Jesus is God. It's absolutely true, but you don't have to wait till then. And there's even more today in the next verse that we're going to come to. But he's declaring, look, you have to understand who Jesus is. And he's going to make that point. He's not just a person. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just a gifted spiritual leader. He says, you've got to understand this, people. If you're in the battle, you need to know that he is God. Now, admittedly, I will tell you that the Trinity is one of those things we will all wrestle with to fully understand. And I don't think we're going to fully get it until we're with him and the cloud and all the fuzziness and fog disappears. But we need to get it. The principle of it, the reality of it, the truth of it. There is one God in three distinct persons, and Jesus is God. It's so important to our understanding. For the Jew who had come to Jesus, this was a vital thing that they needed to get a hold of. Because you can't receive Jesus as less than who he is. He doesn't accept that. You know, even the Muslims have Jesus in there. And they have him in the Quran because it's, you know, we can come back to that subject later. And they even have him as one who can give life. He breathes life into these clay birds and they live, right? But they don't have him as God. And apart from Jesus being God and the only way to God, there is no salvation. You got to understand who he is. And he says to the Hebrews, look, you remember on Palm Sunday, Luke records this really well. Jesus is there and he's coming down. He says at the top of the mountain, he begins to weep because they do not understand. I mean, they're saying he's the Messiah, but they've rejected him as God. And that wouldn't be enough to save them. And so he's saying here throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is God. You got to get this. You got to lay hold of it. And to see how the Old Testament laid the foundation for what the Messiah must do and be to once and forever blot out our sins, he must be God come in human flesh. He's the only one qualified. And for those of you who like to geek out on apologetics, just so you know, when we're talking about creation, we're going to come back to it. Hebrews brings it up several more times, and we'll pick through some of the parts of creation. But know that it is through Jesus because he is God. So important. Verse 3, who, speaking of Jesus being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. I mean, this is worthy of a sermon all by itself. I'm going to try not to keep you here past at least 3 o'clock today. So let's just deal with this. So much crammed into a few words. A gift clearly I have not been given. But this is like pow. Like if you unpack that, there's a lot. Well, first, I promise you more in the terms of God the Father verifying that Jesus is God. And here it is. Colossians 2:9. Listen to this. It says of Jesus, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, we hear he is the express image of God because he is God. It's so important to understand. I'm going to tell you that there's a lot of people who claim Jesus today who do not know that Jesus is God. Maybe they've heard it, but they're not quite sure that they buy it completely. They see him as a lot of things, but not as who he is. And that's so important because if you leave that door open, first of all, that won't get you to salvation, but it's also where the enemy is going to come and create even more distance. You and I, as we talked about last time in our message, can reflect and radiate God's glory when we're cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing inside of us and continuing to abide in Christ. But we will never be gods. This is where the Mormons go way off track. They say, look, you know, they say we believe in Jesus, and their language is becoming much more Christian, although their understanding of who Jesus is has not changed. He's a created being. And you will become a god. If you're a male, sorry, ladies, you're out of luck. You're just eternally pregnant. And you will become a god of your own people. Right? That's wrong. Theologically, it's just upside down. It's twisted. It's not correct, right? And so you have to know this. You have to pay attention to theology. It matters. Jesus has always been God and can never stop being God. He's always been. He wasn't created. He's eternally existed. And through his existence, he's been God. He will always be God. He can never stop being God. He has just added humanity to his deity, making it possible for the glory of God to be seen by mankind. And when Jesus came, they saw him, they touched him, they talked with him, they heard him, they ate with him. What a beautiful gift to us that God would do that. And there's more to come on that next week. We'll kind of move by. Let's go to the next thing. Next, we come to the understanding. The reason all created order still exists is because Jesus is holding it all together. I think many of us understand that, right? It still exists because he's holding it together. Joe Foch spoke on this, and I listened to him, and he almost brought me to tears. And he says, I want you to think about this. When they were striking Jesus upon the face, he was holding his face together and the fist together that was striking him. When they were nailing him to the cross, he was holding the spikes together and the wood together and the arm and the shoulder of the man driving the nail as he held his arms together. Wow. Whew. If that doesn't do something in you, something's wrong. He held it all together to die in our place. I think that's pretty remarkable to even begin to try to consider. But there's more to it than even that, more that's being said here. Do you remember in verse 2 when he was speaking? It shouldn't be that hard. We've only covered two verses, so I hope you remember verse 2. But do you remember in verse 2 when we were speaking of Jesus also making the worlds, that the literal translation was the ages or the time periods? Well, here Wiersbe tells us, it more literally means Jesus is holding and carrying from one place to another. You know, in some of the Greek, gods, they would carry the world on their back. That's not what's being said here. What he says is he's carrying us through time. He is the God of creation and the God of providence who guides this universe to its divinely ordained destiny. He's carrying it through the time that he has given it and the destiny that he has for it. Think about that. The point being that Jesus came at the right time to fulfill the law and validate God's plan of salvation, and he will come again at the perfectly ordained time to call his children up out of here, and he's going to come again at the perfect time to judge the earth and at the perfect time to establish his kingdom, because Jesus is guiding the universe and it is divinely ordained by him. You know, you need comfort. That's what you need to hear. It's not random. It's a fallen world, and there's free will. But the God who built it all and holds it all together is carrying it to its final destination, the destination which, by the way, he's told us about. He's given us a roadmap and a compass, too. He says, look, I know it's hard. I know you're in challenges, but listen, I'm going to take it all the way to where I told you I would, which means one day you're going to be in heaven with me forever. And there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more animosity and division and persecution and pressure and trials. No more tearing at your heart by the people that you love, who apparently for one reason hate you, and it's because of Jesus. It's all going to come full circle. And Jew or Gentile, if this is true, and it is, you can put your full confidence in him. That's what he's trying to say. You can trust him because this is what he's doing. He's got it. He's carrying it. The plan of his, it's perfect. And next we see that Jesus needed no help in purging our sins. That's the last piece here. In purging our sins, he had to do it by himself because nobody else was qualified. You couldn't help. I couldn't help. I hear some people say, well, I want to do this to help the plan of Jesus. Listen, Jesus alone had to carry this weight, and he did. And even if there was another, do you understand how unimaginable it is that a sinless, all-knowing, all-powerful God would do what our God did? I mean, you and I should contemplate that a lot. Think about that from God the Father's side first. If anyone treated your son the way fallen humanity had treated Jesus, what would you have done? As you see them cursing at him and tearing his beard out and slapping him, saying, prophesy, with a bag over his head, what would you have done? I mean, I love you all, but I'm not letting any of my kids go through that for you. I love you. I'm human. Forgive me. I'm still growing. I'm working. You know, and God is doing a lot in me, and I'm not there, and I don't think you're there. But he's God. He could have stopped the whole thing instantaneously, right? He could have said, these people, they're not worthy of my love. They're not worthy of my son. Look at them and their filth and their hatred and their vile I mean, it could have just been done. Now think about it from Jesus' position. They were spitting on you and mocking you while you were in the worst physical and emotional and spiritual pain of your life. And they continued to inflict more injury, you know, giving you vinegar to drink and poking you with a spear and chiding you with all kinds of remarks and tempting you. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And if you had all power, would you have asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do? Or would you have called down the angels and said, they're not worthy, wipe them out, Father. Take them out. I mean, it's one place for us to read that, but I want you to put yourself in the position and get really real here. Well, Jesus, in all that pain, instead fulfilled the prophecy spoken in Psalm 22. And by the way, if you've never read Psalm 22 and you're wondering if there's any part of the Old Testament that spoke about a Messiah coming and dying for his people, go to Psalm 22. You'll be blown away. It's not the only place. It's just a very powerful place. But in fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:1, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We get it in Matthew 27:46 too. Seriously, who else would have been willing and able? Who else? Like, remember, as we study the Bible, it's always got to be speaking to our head. We are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. But if it stops there and doesn't move to the heart, it's not going to transform your life. It's got to get to the heart. And so he says, listen, hear what I'm saying. Understand what I'm telling you. God, the Holy Spirit would tell us in this book. And finally, we see here that once Jesus had purged our sin, he then ascended to be with the Father. And it says he sat down. This is so important. It's so significant for the Jewish believer. Because what they would have been familiar with was the old sacrificial system bound to the law. And what you find was all the priests who worked in the temple, there were no places to sit for them because their job was never done. The sacrifices of blood from bulls and animals and other things could never atone for sin. The only thing they could sacrifice for in that system was unintentional sin. So all of you would have been uncovered because you've never intentionally sinned. Okay, just, are you awake? Yeah, I'm jesting here, right? That's what they had the hope of, is unintentional sins they didn't intend to commit, but just happened, right? Their work was never done, and it never could be done because every one of us has sinned intentionally. And they would offer something and they'd have to come back and offer again, you know, get 10 steps away from the offering and say, whoops, coming right back. It would never happen. They could never sit down. Their work was never done. But what is being brought to their attention here is Jesus' sacrifice was better than those of the old covenant, because when he had finished purging our sins, he sat down. And you know why he sat down? Because it was finished. There was no other offering needed. If you were a Jew, this would have blown your mind. You'd be like, what? I don't have to come back? We don't need the Day of Atonement? I don't need to just keep coming and keep coming and keep and pretend like I didn't commit the intentional sins? Jesus says he offered once forever and he sat down because it is finished. Now, if you were under the bondage of all the sacrificial system in the law, knowing you could never fulfill it, you just played the game the best you could, hoping for the best, and you heard this, you should have gone, I'm going nowhere. Once and forever, he'd finished the work, and he sat down. And we, after seeing who he is, knowing that he is guiding us along on our journey to heaven, can have complete confidence in him. All that's packed in just that little place and way more. I'm leaving out all kinds of good stuff. Go study yourself. And then finally, I am wrapping this up. In verse 4, he says, having become, speaking of Jesus, so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I'm just going to lightly touch, and we're going to come back to this topic next week. Of Jesus being better than the angels. It's really important. He's going to go through that in depth. We're going to spend quite a bit of time showing how Jesus is better than the angels and why that's important. And then we're going to show how Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the unfulfilled rest Joshua spoke of when they entered the promised land. And he's better than the priests and their temporary sacrifices, which only covered unintentional sins. He's going to come back to all of it. This is all just kind of the intro to the letter, and then he's going to add layers like I spoke about before. But as we close out today, I want to leave you with a list of better things this book speaks of, which are all because of Jesus coming into the world as the fulfillment of what God had spoken about in the Old Testament. And this is just the ones with the word better before it. There's many, many more. But let me just unpack a few of these and show you where we're going. We just read it here in 1:4 concerning Jesus. He is so much better than the angels. Like, there's a massive difference, right? In chapter 6, verse 9, he's encouraging them and us, and he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, better than all that has happened in times past because of Jesus coming. In 7:19, he says, and we have a better hope. In 8:6, and he is a mediator of a 7:22, I missed that one. Jesus has become a surety or a guarantor of a better covenant. In 8:6, he is also a mediator of a better covenant, meaning that when you need somebody to mediate between you and God the Father, it's going to be God the Son, Jesus. In 8:6, which was established on better promises, 9:23, with better sacrifices. And then you come to 10:34, which delivered to those who received Jesus and when we're enduring these losses that we talked about while standing together in persecution, he says, a better and enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. The promise of what's coming. 11:16, and just like the Old Testament believers who suffered extreme losses, we, it says, have desire a better, that is a heavenly country. We come to 11:35, and for those who would suffer in their faith in God, he brought the promise of a better resurrection. You know, I got to pause there for a second. A better resurrection. I want you to think about that. Everybody who has believed in Jesus Christ will be resurrected. If you have put your faith in him, you're going to be resurrected. But there is a better resurrection for those who have suffered for their faith. Can I just offer another encouragement to you today? Later in Hebrews, he's going to say, you have not yet suffered to blood. But he's speaking to them because he knows they have suffered. And I know many of you have not suffered to blood. Maybe you've suffered by blood, your own family, your workplace, your whatever. And God says, if you will stand in him and you will testify of him and you will be faithful in him, no matter how that keeps coming, no matter how deep this gets, there is a better resurrection for you because of Jesus Christ. Tuck that one away. It's really important. And then 11:40, comparing them to the Old Testament saints who died without seeing the coming of the promised Messiah, God has provided something better for us. We have the Messiah. We've seen it. And then in 12:24, and we hear of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You know, Abel's blood cried for justice, killed by his brother. But the blood that Jesus shed cries out of you and I who have trusted in him, justified, just as if you had never sinned. You know, I know some people came in here today and you're carrying weight. You made some decisions. You blew it in one capacity or another. And I want you to know, today, right now, in this moment, if you've confessed it and you've come before Jesus, you don't need to come before everybody. You come before Jesus. The blood speaks of something better for you, just as if you had never sinned. It's a great day to turn back to him. Folks, Jesus is better than anything that has come before, without a doubt. And with Jesus, everything is better. Even from what we've just read, we know that not everything is easier. But we know that it's better. We know without a doubt it's better. There are so many who have not come to Jesus who are right now in the world looking for something better than what they see and what they've had and what they've experienced. They're like, there's got to be more. There's got to be better. And yeah, you might get a better car and a better house. Maybe you think you're going to get a better spouse than one you previously had before. Whatever you think it is. But I'm going to tell you, the only thing that is truly better is a new life in a new covenant with better promises by blood that says you are justified, and it only comes in Jesus. If you're looking for something really, truly better, permanently better, it's only Jesus. You can find things that might temporarily make some things easier to walk through, but in the end and eternally, it's going to be permanently worse. It's only Jesus. It can't be found anywhere else. The better that you want isn't a thing. It's a person. It's him. It's God come in flesh. And it's my hope that as we come through this book of the study of Hebrews, we're also going to be encouraged, all of us, to never allow the pressures and the pulls of the heart and the difficulties to let us turn our head back for a second. There's one thing that is better, and it keeps getting better for the believer. Stay in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, I keep thinking I'm going to get better at making these sermons short, but You are so wonderful. We can't help it. We can't stop speaking about You and thinking about You and being with You. We want You. And the way You have loved us will, I hope, forever blow our minds, Lord. It will leave us in a place of wonder and awe and gratitude and worship. And God, even as we move now to worship, would You help us just to come into that place to take all the things that we've heard, move them from the head to the heart, and have that spirit of gratitude where we just can't help but proclaim who You are here, now, and everywhere we go, regardless of the cost, because You are everything that we desire and everything that we want. Lord, would You help now as I ask Your indulgence as I make an offer to anybody who is here today who has not received Jesus as their Savior to say, why are you waiting? What is it that you have that is better than what He is offering? That is more permanent, that is more lasting, that is more faithful, that is more solid, that brings more peace? And the answer is nothing. You know it, I know it, everyone knows it. I knew it and pushed against it for 26 years. What a waste of life. Lord, grant them eternal life today in Your Son. Open their eyes. Give them the faith to believe that they might receive Jesus today for salvation. Thank You, Lord, for anybody who would call out to Jesus today. Lord, we just want to thank You for a chance to have the Word in our hand, to own Bibles, to discover who You are, and to see all these treasures contained therein. God, will You receive our praise now in Jesus' name? And all God's people said,
amen. Well, let's continue in worship by singing. Let's sing this together.
Thank you. to love you from inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace, to love you from the inside out.
Amen. Let's stand as we close out.
Every chain is broken. Oh, I wanna go. Oh, I wanna go home. Where every fear is gone. Come in your open arms. Where I belong. Where I belong. I'm going home.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we have a hope, that we have a hope in you, Lord, that we have a hope for eternity in you, Lord, and with you. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. Thank you that we can sing about our hope and our expectation of being with you forever in eternity, that we can sing about our heavenly home, Lord. What great news that is. And Lord, we're grateful, for everything, Lord. Thank you for just sustaining us and keeping us, seeing us through until we make it to that day, Lord. Help us to remain strong in you and in our faith. Lord, we need you. We thank you. We give you all the glory, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen, amen. Hey, before going that way, if you need prayer, go this way. I'm going to ask if you are a project person, you like to do some construction and help out, there are some real significant needs. I can think of three of them right now where I could use some help for people who have some construction or desire to do some basic things inside the church, especially for some elderly people. And if you want to come meet with me afterwards and let me know, I'd love to hear what you do and what you would like to do so I can get you plugged in and involved. But right now, I'd love to pray the benediction over you and then send you out into the mission field so that you can tell people of Jesus. Would you bow your heads and hearts? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.